49 years since I first came to Vancouver, and it's in connection with Vancouver that I want to speak tonight. That is, starting from Vancouver and God's leading and guiding. Now, again, as our brother Mr. Smith has prayed, anything that is said here must be taken to be to the glory of God. It is with thankfulness and a very, very deep sense of having been privileged in these long years, not only to be associated with the brethren and sisters of Vancouver, because the assemblies in Vancouver and on the West Coast as a whole are very, very dear to our hearts, but for the work in Japan as well, and then in more recent years spreading over a vast area of Egypt, of Asia, as most of you probably know. Well, now shall we read together three short scriptures? And what I intend to do with these scriptures is just basically to give a basic idea, and particularly for younger men and women. The question often is asked, how do you know the mind of God with regard to your will? How do you know the will of God with regard to your own life? And that is a very, very important thing for any one of us. In fact, it is the most important thing in any of our lives, just to know exactly what the mind of God is with regard to my pathway. A little help perhaps from some of the scriptures. The first one on Isaiah 30. And the 21st verse of chapter 30. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. Now, this is a scripture that we all have heard quoted many times. I'm going to keep to the context fairly closely, but not necessarily completely. This is the way, walk ye in it. Genesis chapter 24. Again, another scripture that very often is quoted in our hearing. Genesis 24, verse 27. And he that is Abraham's servant said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of this mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. I being in the way, the Lord led me. Now our third scripture is found in Acts chapter 16. And the 10th verse. And after Paul had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 30, and let me remind you, and particularly our younger brethren, and some sisters too, younger sisters, that when it comes to the interpretation of the Word of God, the contextual explanation is of the utmost importance. When I say that, what I mean is that even when you apply the scriptures, you must ever keep in mind the context. I'll give you an example. Perhaps it's an extreme example, but I'm using it for that particular purpose to get my point across. I personally, many other brethren would differ with me, but I personally find it very, very difficult to preach the gospel from the story of Agrippa. Now you know how it does indeed give a very wonderful gospel message when a brother is caught up on that. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We've even got a lovely hymn that goes along with it that often closes our gospel meetings with a great deal of emotion. But I do find it rather difficult to preach from that particular text. And why is that? Because I know full well that when Agrippa said, our King James Version, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, the context shows and the wording shows that he was being sarcastic. He said, if you were given half a chance, you'd make me a Christian too, eh? That was what Agrippa said. And as I say, I find it very difficult to go against the context. Now, other brethren find it very easy to do that. And under certain circumstances, I certainly would never quarrel with them, not for a minute. But the principle you must ever remember, even when you're applying the Word of God, stick to the context. Never apply in a way that runs contrary to the context that you're handling. Now, in Isaiah 30, what do we have? The context, of course, is that Israel is looking to Egypt for help, as they so often did. And what we find, of course, is that they're warned of God about the grave danger of idolatry and its consequences. But nevertheless, in spite of their sin, God is gracious and merciful. And he tells them that their leaders would no longer lose face or sit in a corner blindly, but that they themselves would hear the voice of God, as it were, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Now there's the first thing, that if you and I desire to know the mind of God with regard to our lives, we must have the Word of God. There's no point in telling me that God has led me into a situation that is very evidently unscriptural. There's just absolutely no way that I can be led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God into doing something that is completely against the Word of God. So the first thing that we must ever remember is that we have the Word of God for anything that we do. Now, there are many situations, of course, in life where the Word of God cannot be directly linked to. But the principles are involved. And if the principles go along with God's Word, at least that's a first step. Now, the second scripture, of course, in Genesis 24, is also a large step. Says the servant there, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." Now, what does that imply? Here was a man who was completely open, completely and entirely open to anything that the Lord would do with regard to this. He said, "Lord, I'm looking for a bride for my servant's son. You guide me to that individual. I don't know who she is. I don't know where she is. But I'm quite prepared to go wherever and to whomsoever you lead." Now, that's an attitude that must, first of all, mark me. I have the Word of God. I know that perhaps a pathway that lies ahead of me, an apparent pathway, is certainly not contrary to God's Word. And then I must have within me a simplicity, a willingness just to say, "Lord, if it's to the left, I'm prepared to go to the left. And if it's to the right, I'm prepared to go to the right. It makes no difference to me, Lord. You just show me the way." Being in the way then, the Lord leads. And then last of all, events confirming. First of all, the Word directing. Secondly, the Spirit obedient. And last of all, events confirming. And here we have in Acts 16, events confirming that vision that Paul gave. Now, we all would like to have a vision like this. I had no vision that said to me, "Now you must get out to Japan." In fact, we went to Japan in fear and trepidation. We believed it would be the mind of God. But the question was, were we really convinced, and was it really and truly the mind of God? The steps were taken, and then events began to confirm. And very often you and I will have to take a step in faith in order to see events coming along to confirm that this is of God. The point is, of course, we must ever be prepared to go back if we're not in the mind of God. Now, I know that that's a big step to take across, say, the Pacific or somewhere else like that, and then find out you're mistaken. But I believe that, first of all, if there is a willingness to be just obedient to the Word of God, God will direct, and long before you ever get on a boat or a ship, an airplane as it is today, why, God will confirm. And that's what he did, I do believe, with ourselves. Coming to Vancouver in 1947, just as a boy, and I know that this will not sit very well with some of my friends who are also from the north of Ireland. The day I arrived in Vancouver, I thought I was at home, and I've never changed my mind. I'm happy here, and if the Lord enabled, I would stay here. But because of compulsion, my life has been spent over yonder in Japan. I was from a non-Christian home, saved at 14. So I was 4 years saved by the time I arrived in Vancouver, just a little more than that. But there's one thing that I will say, and that is, it was a privilege and indeed something that was very wonderful just to be in the assemblies in Northern Ireland when I was first saved. In the assembly where I went, we had at least five brethren who were capable teachers, an insurance agent, who was an expert in the Greek language. He used to walk the streets as he was doing his business with a little book in his hand. It was the Greek New Testament. Another man was an expert in the offerings. In fact, his daughter is here tonight, Mrs. Ashley Milne. He was a barber. Another brother was a baker, and he was more or less general. You could go to him about anything. Another man was a boiler maker in the shipyard, and he too, mattered not what part of the Word of God that you need to talk to him about, he could come up with an answer. And these men used to stand with us under the lamps, the street lamps at night, with our Bibles open, and we would ply them with questions. There were four or five of us, just young fellows, just boys actually, and they poured into us the Word of God. Now I wonder, are there brethren who can do that here tonight? Mind you, I look back on those days and I thank God for the basis that we got, the foundation that we got from those men. And that's why, brethren and sisters, that when some of our younger friends come from Northern Ireland, they're immediately able to take part, and take part so well, because they have men behind them, men who have poured into them what they have learned of the Word of God. And that's what we should be doing here in Vancouver to the young men among us, giving to them everything that we've got of God, so that they can, in turn, as the Scriptures teach us, pass it on to others as well. Well, it was a privilege and indeed a real blessing. It wasn't very long here. The brethren encouraged. I must say that. I was encouraged right from the very start by different brethren here in the city of Vancouver. And our brother Ritchie, I told him that as a personal note. I didn't mean him to stand up here and say it, because to tell you the truth, anyone at 20 or not quite 20 gets up and preaches at a conference, to me, looking back over the years, I'm rather embarrassed about the whole business, that I had the gall to do it. But the brethren, of course, in fact, one of the elder brethren, he turned right around and he said, "Come on, Jim, get up there." Well, I don't think it was very wise. I, looking back now, the years of experience, I would say, well, I'd have been far, far better just to have stayed in my seat. Of course, there weren't any others at the time, maybe, to do the preaching. And I thank God that there are other men in North America who have had a similar experience. I've exchanged experiences with some of our well-known men. I could mention some names. I'm not going to embarrass them either. 20 years of age, I had my first series of gospel meetings up in a little town called Westview. You know where that is, up Powell River. In those days, you only went in and out by boat. 6 weeks of gospel meetings. Looking back, you know, 20 years of age, it's really ridiculous. But at the same time, every night for 6 weeks, and then 2 weeks of ministry, if you please. I still remember the book of Hebrews. Well, the brethren were very kind, and they even asked me back. I just sometimes again say, I wonder why. But while there in Powell River, or Westview at the time, because there were a few assemblies in this area that needed restoration, and Mr. Hay particularly, he was the influence at the time, I was living with him. Mr. Hay was very keen in trying to see these assemblies recovered. This was one of them. And they had no street meeting. Being rather brash, of course, I was down on a Saturday night with the brethren and sisters at Carroll and Hastings week after week in the street meeting there. Up in Westview, I decided the assembly ought to have a street meeting. So I talked to the brethren, and they said, "Oh, no, we're not going to." It's a company town, as you know, and rather rough it was. And I said, "Well, if you're not going, I'm going." So I went down all by myself. There's only one street, as some of you probably know, in Westview. It was then, anyway, one street down close to the water. And I chose on a Saturday night to stand in front of the local beer hall. Everything else was rather closed, I think closed mostly, but I started to preach in front of the beer hall. Wasn't very long preaching when a great big logger came out. He must have been at least a head, at the very least, a head or a little less than that, larger than me. Larger in every way. And he grabbed me by the lapels of the coat and he said, "If you don't keep quiet, I'll put my fist in your throat or in your mouth." And as you can imagine, I'm not very courageous, and I certainly wasn't very courageous that night. But at any rate, just behind him, a little lady came out. She wasn't very big, and she had an umbrella in her hand. And she started beating the man over the head with the umbrella. She said, "You leave him alone, let him preach." And he did. He started and went away and hid himself, and away he went, and I was left. She turned to me and she said, "Now you go ahead and preach some." Which I did. Well, now, you see, brethren, if there's one thing that points out, it's this. If you're going to be any good for God in Japan or Korea or wherever, you have to start at home. And you have to be prepared to start at home and take whatever comes when you are starting at home. Indeed, I could go back a few years, but I'm trying to condense this to back in Northern Ireland, where we had a street meeting in different areas, and one night they had the street meeting right in my own street. My family weren't saved, remember? And while we were preaching, and one of the hymns was given out, another younger brother, we had a group of young men that had their own street meeting and so on. This young man got out and he said, "Now we're going to have a young man here who lives in this street." And of course it was me, and I was the preacher right in front of my own door. Those experiences help give one a little bit of confidence as the Lord enables. Then, of course, to Japan. And in those days, money wasn't all that plentiful, and the fare across the Pacific was quite high. I think it was just over $400 at the time, and that was a lot of money in those days. I had a box, a wooden box, that had to be sent off by freight. I had been enabled by the grace of God and the goodness of the Lord's people to pay my fare. But the freight for the box was going to be, I think, $25. And I hadn't got $25. This was Saturday night, and I had a few dollars in my pocket, and I was down at the Carroll and Hastings street meeting as usual. And the fare, or the freight for the little box with a small kerosene heater, or cooker actually in it, and a few other little things like that that we knew we'd need, because remember, this was close to the end of the war, and there wasn't much to be had in Japan. And this was advisable to take your own little cooking instrument or whatever. And I'd gotten one here in Vancouver to ship off. In fact, I got it in Seattle. And it was down there in Seattle being put on board ship, but they had to have the $25 on Monday morning. I didn't have $25. I'm down to the street meeting as usual, and there was a brother came over from the island. There was another assembly there that was we were trying to help at times. And this brother came over from the island along with his sister, who was returning to India. And we were together at the street meeting. Then we went out for a cup of coffee in one of the shops down there on Hastings after the meeting. And before he left, he put his hand in his pocket and he said, "Oh, look, brother so-and-so asked me to give you this. He was going to mail it to you, but when he heard I was coming over here, he asked me to bring it along." So when I took it home and opened it up, it was a check. It was actually cash for $60. So I was able to pay the $25 on Monday morning to the shipping company down in Burrard, and the $35 I put in my pocket, and that was what I had when I went to Japan in 1949. So God, you see, was beginning to confirm by events. My wife-to-be arrived 1 year later in Japan, and she beat me. She had $6 in her purse. She tells me to this day that the first question I had when I met her on the boat that morning was, "How much money do you have?" Simply because I didn't have any. You see, we were living, at least I was living, in a room with another young man. He was from New Zealand, both unmarried, and he was going to move out, and when we would eventually be married a few weeks later in the British Embassy, why, we would have these two rooms for ourselves. And we were paying at the time about $5 a month rent to a dear Japanese brother who just died last year. We've had a long year, many, many years of long experience with this dear brother who was the host, the landlord for many missionaries, including ourselves. And when we were eventually married and moved into these two rooms, we had as one of our brethren who lived just across a little aisle, just a very small 3-foot aisle, in two other rooms. He and his wife lived there, and he wrote home and said, "Oh, we've got a nice little apartment here. We've got running water when I run up and down the stairs and get it." And that was exactly the kind of place we were. We carried it up, and we carried it back down again because there was no way to get rid of it. And that was how we started our married life. But there was where we began the language studies and also street meeting work in Japan. We used to get out. We weren't very long in Japan when we were trying as best we could in those days to get out and preach a bit. Our brother, Mr. Mullen, some of you know the name. He's a rather unusual individual. Well, we were going to language school, and the first sentence we learned at language school, it's still basic, I think, "This is a book. This is a book." In Japanese, koriwa hondes. Koriwa hondes, a book. And then, of course, we would learn, "This is a black book. This is a big book. This is a big black book." And so you, a little bit at a time, you were learning your sentences. You repeated these and repeated these day after day. He got out one night in a street meeting and he said, "This is a book. This is God's book. This is the best book." And for about 2 minutes he went around that basic sentence, preaching the gospel as best he possibly could. There was no one else to do it, so we tried. There were a couple of Japanese brethren, and we were standing with them. A brother came from China about 4 or 5 years, maybe 3 years later, after the communists took over, and he came, an old German brother, and I think perhaps the way that we were seeing some work done, and a good number of souls being saved in those days, and assemblies being formed here and there, why, he was just a little bit piqued. At any rate, he said to us, you know, listening to us preaching, he said, you know, you brethren remind me of a story I heard about a monkey that a man had up in the mountains of China. Oh, what was that? Well, he said, this man taught the monkey to say a few words. And he said, people used to come from all over the country just to hear this monkey say these 2 or 3 words. Now, he said, they didn't come because the monkey could speak well. The marvel was that the monkey could speak at all. Of course, he was referring to us. Well, thank God we kept at it. And here and there, souls got saved. When we first arrived there, there were 5 assemblies. Today, there are about 150. Now, some of those assemblies I've never been to. Some of those assemblies I will never be to. Sadly, they have taken a rather liberal line in some instances, and so we just leave them alone. We certainly won't criticize them because they have a good, earnest gospel work carried on, and in many, many other ways, they're very, very conservative too. So we thank God for anything that does bear the name of Christ in a sincere way, and those men do. So we leave them alone. Sometimes they will ask me to go here or there, and if conditions are right, I do go and try to help them as best I possibly can. Married now, and our first boy is born. We lived about an hour or a little more by train and 2 buses, actually, a bus and a train and then another bus to get to the hospital. Of course, young and inexperienced, very much so. And we had a doctor who was an American, and at that time he was just able to practice, but no more than that because of certain regulations in Japan. The reason he could do anything at all was because, of course, it was still an occupied country by the Allied powers. So he would look after my wife, and he told us that. He said, now, when the time comes, you just give me a phone call, head down to the hospital, and I'll be down there as quickly as I possibly can. Now, as I've said, it was about an hour away, a bus, and then a train, and then another bus to get to the hospital. Well, the day came when we had to go to the hospital, and of course we didn't have very much money. We didn't have any money really worth talking about, certainly not enough to take a taxi down to the hospital. So we phoned the doctor and told him that things were moving. And he said, well, now look, I'll be passing by, I'll come and pick you up. Which he did. He came in his little car, a very small little French bubble car. He came and picked us up and took us to the hospital. So, of course, to try and save some money, we had 2 English ladies who were both midwives. And they said, now look, only stay in hospital a minimum of time and have Edith come home and we look after her. Well, 4 days later, she was due to come home from the hospital. I still had no money to pay for the bill, and I didn't know what to do. I prayed about it a lot, of course, and it was a Catholic hospital, and I certainly didn't want to have a testimony that I couldn't pay my bill in this Catholic hospital. At any rate, we were standing in the foyer waiting for the doctor to come out. He came out, and the baby was bundled up, and we were ready to go, and he said, I'll take you home, of course, and that was a big help, too. And then I said to him, now look, doctor, what about this bill? Oh, he said, that's all right. They will be sending you the hospital bill in the mail, and my bill will be included. I said, thank you very much, and away we went. So he took us home. Well, about 10 days passed, and the doctor finally, still not very much money, just living from day to day, as the Lord has promised to supply our needs, he did, day by day. And then the time came when the doctor came along to give my wife a look over, and the baby too. And as he was leaving, he pulled out an envelope and he said, here is the bill from the hospital. And he said, my bill's included. When you send them the money, he said, they will look after my portion of it. He didn't know that I didn't have any money, but that was all right. Now, the next morning, that was a Friday, Saturday morning, and Saturday happened to be a day when the banks were open half day in those days. The next morning, we had the biggest check we'd had up to that moment in the mail from England. It more than paid the hospital bill and left us a little bit over. And the marvelous thing is that if the hospital had sent their bill by mail and the check coming from England, they would both have arrived in the same delivery. You see how God works. And over the years we have seen God doing this time and time again. How that just in the nick of time, as it were, his supply has not been lacking. Oh, he tests us, of course. During those early years, we knew the pawn shops in the area probably better than any other kind of store in the whole section. And it wasn't a thing that we didn't sell in order to keep the work of God going one way or the other. Now, don't think for one moment that I'm speaking out of self-pity. Far, far from it. Indeed, our brethren in those days, the like of Mr. Mullen and some of those other men, they all had similar experiences. The Japanese people were poor, and so were we, in that sense. In fact, I often say to our brethren today, the older men that is, when you walked, I walked. And when you had a bicycle, I had a bicycle. Now that you've got a car, I've got a car. And we have grown up with them, as it were, over the years. And indeed, if we had had an abundance of funds in those early days, it's very, very likely we'd have been most unwise in our use of them. God gave us sufficient, and thank God we can look back and praise his name. Now, meanwhile, of course, the work has been spreading throughout the countryside, and little assemblies have been growing. And as I've mentioned, say 150 today, you take them all in. Well, there would be 50 at least that I would normally visit. And the vast majority of these have been started and continued by Japanese brethren. Now, in the early days, of course, we told the Japanese brethren, now, you look after the Japanese evangelists. There were at that time, I think, three of them, two from before the war and one who had been commended since the war. You look after the Japanese brethren and their needs. And we will look to the Lord from lands across the seas. We will get sufficient to live on. And we did, of course. And the Japanese brethren, for the most part, followed that through until very, very recently. And of course, today in Japan, prices are astronomical. If we were to tell you some of the prices that we have to pay for things, well, you would really be shocked. When we come home to Canada, particularly Canada, but even in the United States, it's a very great temptation to start buying, because things seem so cheap compared to what they are in Japan. But now you see what is happening is that while our brethren and sisters still across the North American continent and in other places too are most faithful to us, our Japanese brethren are taking up the slack. And if I go to an assembly today to minister to them, they generally give to me quite a large gift if I go and visit them. It certainly more than pays my expenses in traveling, more than pays that. So that, you see, God has moved the source in a way, not completely by any means, but added to what the people of God in North America and elsewhere have so faithfully given us over the years in Christ's name. And now we find that our Japanese brethren are doing exactly the same thing up to a point. We still tell them, now, the Japanese brethren, they come first. It's all right if we go and serve you and minister to you, then we don't mind accepting from you a gift. But you see to it that these brethren are looked after, and indeed they all are very well looked after. But then you see another development has come about. And today I have the very, very great privilege of being honoured by Japanese brethren and sisters in trust monies. Now, it's not official trust, but something similar to, say, the Gospel Perpetuating Foundation in a completely unofficial way. And what happens today is that from time to time, gifts are given to me, sometimes quite sizable gifts, to be used for the work of the Lord in foreign lands. From Japan, mark you. I just recently sent $6,000. Now, I'm not going to give you a lot of figures because these things are all very relative. But this instance, I will say, I sent $6,000 to a brother who is responsible for the new Chokwe Bible in Angola, Zimbabwe, and Zaire. Now that's for Marion Wilson, and Nora Draper in that area. I believe that they are also Chokwe speaking, and it's the area where they were is Chokwe speaking. Three nations, three countries that are joined together, and in that vast area, over 500 assemblies, Chokwe speaking. They have an old Chokwe Bible that is very, very outdated, and the language is poor, a bad translation. For some 7 or 8 years, this brother has been working at the Chokwe Bible to bring out a new one. The British and Foreign Bible Society will not allow them to even reprint the old Bible. They have a Bible of their own now, which is completely liberal in its outlook, and they won't touch the old one that our brethren did many years ago. Men like Mr. T.E. Wilson, who in years past were engaged in this work. Well, now the new Bible is being printed, and it's being subsidized for the most part by brethren and sisters in the assemblies in England. Well, I felt there was other, knowing the publishing, as you know that I've been in it for so long, knowing the publishing that there are other expenses, I decided that monies that were given to me by the Japanese could be used very nicely here. So I sent the $6,000 to our dear brother and told him, now, this is to be used as you feel before the Lord. Not necessarily for the publishing itself, but other peripheral expenses that you will have. I know you'll have them. Now, you get used for that. He wrote back and he said, dear Jim, well, he said, we do have many other expenses. And he said, we were looking to the Lord to supply those needs. But he said, never in my fondest dreams did I think that the money would come from Japan. Of course not. Russia, Hungary, Albania, China. In China, for instance, some of the evangelists there need motorbikes. And the brethren in Hong Kong are supplying them with motorbikes, in order that these men carry Bibles to all parts, New Testaments and other literature to all parts of China. And our brethren are supplying, and when they can, here and there, a motorbike for a Chinese evangelist. Our Japanese brethren and sisters have been engaged in helping in that work. Egypt, they needed, and they were building, a building that would house them for their conference and holiday Bible readings and so on when the Christians get together from Egypt. And I've already spoken to you about that some time back. Well, again, our Japanese brethren were very gracious and very generous in helping get that building up. In Hungary, it is orphanages that they've been helping to put up. And in Russia, of course, the printing of Bibles, and also the question of places to meet, whether it's in St. Petersburg, where Brother Booth from Ontario, or Brother Cottrell from Ontario, from Finland, who goes in from time to time, and they need places to gather. Well, again, our Japanese brethren and sisters have been so kindly, and to my way of thinking, honouring me at least, and giving me sums of money that I'm able to use for these different works. Now, it's a trust, of course, and I keep a very careful check on every penny that is received and every penny that goes out and where it goes, just as they would do in the GPF here at home. It's not official, but thank God, all over the world, India too, and indeed Central America and South America as well, gifts going from our brethren and sisters in Japan. And very recently, a very wonderful thing, to my way of thinking at any rate, because my interest has been, of course, more or less in the whole of the Far East. I never thought I'd be tramping from Egypt to Japan and different countries visiting. And you've heard from our brother Richie, and I have told you a little bit about our peregrinations into North Korea some years back. Well, that's a story in itself, as you know, and I don't think Brother Richie or I would like to repeat it under the circumstances that we had going into North Korea in those days. But all over the Far East, being able, by the grace of God, to reach out and help different parts of the work there. Now, recently, one of the more recent works has been Mongolia. Now, some of us who, in earlier days, when we were first saved, read books by Morrison on Mongolia, and Mildred Cable and Francisca French was her name, I believe, with regard to their travels in the Gobi Desert. Well, now, Mongolia today is open, and the capital, Ulaanbaatar, today, there are some evangelical people there. They're not assembly folk, but indirectly through another brother who once was in the assemblies, a friend of my own, and this brother, we've been able to work through him, and we've been able to send them sufficient funds to print 50,000 copies of The Mongolian Reason Why, for the gospel work in Mongolia. Of course, if you know anyone from the assemblies, reading link to the assemblies in Mongolia, you let me know. We'll see to it that they get some support as well. Now, these are things that our Japanese brethren, not completely around the countryside, but here and there, little pockets, as a result of my own ministry with them, these brethren and sisters have come forward, and they're very, very keen to help so that the work of God might spread around the world. Now, you see, things have changed. It's not that Japan has been evangelized, far from it. We have a nation there that has over 120 million people, and 150 assemblies, as I've mentioned, and most of them quite small. And there is such an open door today. We still have in Japan a wide open door for the preaching of the gospel. We are at the moment in the midst of, or at least starting, I should say, a very, very expensive project in putting up a four-story building in Fuzhou, where we live. It's going to be the first and second floors are going to belong to the assembly in Fuzhou, about 32 or 3 in fellowship, and then the third floor is going to be given over as an office and a storeroom for the publishing work. The fourth floor will be a sort of a missionary apartment. We will use it temporarily, and as the Lord leads, and of course eventually some others we hope will be able to move in there. But that building is going up as a result of two things. First of all, trust money that came as a result of the selling of a building some years back that was given to us for the publishing work. And now again, that is a very heavy responsibility that I carry as a trust. And I must be very, very careful that every penny is recorded and every penny is marked down as to where it went. And then the second thing is that our Japanese brothers and sisters in the Fuzhou Assembly have pledged sufficient funds. So that the building will, at the moment, as of now, we thank God that all the monies have been met for the building. Of course, we know that any estimate of a building always goes beyond the final payment always goes beyond the original estimate. But nevertheless, there we have a new building going up that is basically being carried by most of our Japanese brethren in that little assembly. They themselves are pledging so that the assembly will not need to go to the bank and will not need to have any mortgage on the property whatsoever, and the building will go up, we trust, from now until November. You see how God is working from very, very small start. $35 or $6 and starting out. And all these long years proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is faithful in every step of the way. Now, I'm going to stop because our brother Brian needs ample time for the preaching of the gospel. Now, what is my object in speaking thus tonight? There are young men here, and I emphasize the young men. Japan is not a country that we can readily fit in single sisters. Now, I don't know what it's like in other lands, and I'm not going to in any way impugn the reputation of our brethren and sisters in other places. They have a different way of working, and they have different needs. But Japan is a land similar to our own, a very advanced, modern nation, and consequently, the work is very similar to our work at home. Therefore, what we need in Japan is, of course, young men. Young men who, like these scriptures, they first of all had the word of God directing them. They were in the way with an obedient spirit, and God confirms their step by step by different events. God can do that. God will do that. But let me impress this upon you, that today there is in Japan, how long it will be we don't know, but the door is wide open for the preaching of the gospel. And you could come, if the Lord leads you, you could come and spend a lifetime of happy service in among brethren and sisters who are of one mind, who have a mind similar to that of what we have here at home, in desiring to see the work of God, the gospel of God, and the assembly of God built up. Now, I do believe that there are some younger men here tonight and possibly have an exercise about these things. Well, I'm not getting any younger, and recent events have borne into my own soul just how temporary things are. That's why we would like to get everything consolidated and put into this building that we're working at in Fuzhou, and eventually have this missionary apartment so that if some other couple, say, eventually comes, they'll have a place to stay in the future. Well, we do trust then that some of these things will be an encouragement to all of you. First of all, to see how God can lead. God does guide and direct, if only we're willing to walk in the path that He will lead us in. And God will open up doors for us and give to us a ministry if we are prepared to just leave it with Him. I've never sought the things that I have been doing in the last 7 or 8 or 10 years. I certainly never ever expected to be like that. But doors have opened. Channels of ministry have been thrown open, and all we can do is go in and possess the land. Now, if there are any here, and this is something that I've never done before, But if there are any here who have any desire to serve God, and you would like some more information about things Japanese, just talk to me. I'll help you whatever way I can. But the point is this, if God directs, and you're in that way, and you're willing, then there's a ministry to be entered into out in Japan. Fill me with thy knowledge, or with the knowledge of thy glorious will. All thine own good pleasure in thy child fulfill. Like a watered garden, full of fragrance rare, lingering in thy presence, let my life appear. I'm quite sure that my brethren will agree with me, that is, those who have been taking part in these most profitable meetings the last few days, they will agree with me when I say that invariably the last message is one of very great importance. Perhaps it will underscore the things that we have been listening to, instructed in, and encouraged by, and I'm sure comforted in as well. And with that in mind, and a good deal of exercise, I would like to read with you two verses that are well known and are very often read at such a conference as this one is, in Romans chapter 12. The first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Before I get into this, let me say, and especially to you younger brethren and sisters, if you want to be conversant in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then immerse yourselves in this epistle. You should be able to go through this epistle, all 16 chapters, and give an outline as to what is involved in each chapter and why. This is, as a man called Godet once said, the primary word from God with regard to the subject of righteousness. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I'm sure that God will bless these well-known verses to us, along with what we have heard already this afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3 gives us the threefold object of any ministry. We are told in that verse that prophecy is given to men to edification and to exhortation and to comfort. Someone has very nicely summed up those three aspects of ministry in this way. We've heard it, I'm sure, before. First of all, edification, to build up. And then exhortation, to stir up. And comfort, to shore up. Now, our brother, Mr. Williams, has been shoring up this afternoon when he set before us the uniqueness and the preciousness and the veracity of God's Word. That was a shoring up ministry because it's very necessary. You see, comfort isn't just putting a little word in the ear of someone who is suffering or grieving. That too. But it's that which strengthens. And that's what we have had this afternoon, a strengthening ministry as well as an exhortation. Now, if you go through the Roman Epistle, you'll find that there are three sections that actually are very suitable to those three aspects of ministry. The first eight chapters, for instance, I would say very clearly, has a building up ministry. And then when we come to chapters 9 to 11, we have a ministry that we shore up. But in the section that we've started to read from this afternoon, in chapter 12 through to chapter 16, we have a ministry that will stir up. We trust that God will help us to stir up our hearts even as we leave this meeting. Every book in our Bible likely has one word that could be said to be characteristic. Now, I don't think I could give you 66 words for our 66 books, but they're there. You can only search for them. And certainly the word in the book of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, is the word righteousness. You'll find that if you look up any concordance, that righteousness appears about 190 times in the New Testament. And of that number, 55 of them appear in this epistle to the Romans. It was very evident that righteousness is the subject. The first 8 chapters are, we might call them, the design of righteousness, God working on behalf of men. And then when we come into chapters 9 and 11, we have the display of righteousness with regard to the nation of Israel. And last of all, and again the subject this afternoon, from chapter 12 through to chapter 16, the demands of righteousness in your life and in mine. You see, the climax of Paul's argument, as we come here to chapter 12 and verse 1, may be seen to be found in chapter 8 and the last verses there. But let me remind you of how he gets to that particular point in his epistle. In chapter 1, he speaks about men who are corruptible. In other words, man is brought into the dock, as it were, in God's courtroom, and he's charged with being a corruptible individual. Man corrupt. In chapter 2, he seemed to be completely inexcusable. Then when we come to chapter 3, man is pronounced guilty as charged. A clean bill has been presented, and all the charges are proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so says Paul in chapter 3 of Romans, that the whole world be brought in guilty before God and every mouth stopped. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped before God, since the whole world is brought in guilty as charged. You see, it is a forensic document, this Roman epistle. It has to do with God's charge against men, and the charges having been proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. Now, if I had time this afternoon, Romans 1 would be an occupation well worth entering into, because it shows to us that men, wherever they're found, are absolutely chargeable with regard to the crimes that they commit, and that they have no excuse, chapter 2, before God. Now, I know there's another aspect to those two chapters, but I'm just generalizing. So we have then man corruptible. Man, or man corrupt, better still, man who is inexcusable, and man who is brought in guilty. But when we come into chapter 4, we have this wonderful thought that man is pardoned, forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. We come into chapter 5, we take it a step further. We have justified man. Now there's a difference. You see, the charges have been laid out, they've all been proven to be true, and then God suddenly, in all the righteousness of his own character, he says, You're forgiven. You're pardoned. All your sins are gone. That is to the believing man, of course. But he doesn't stop there. He says you're free to go. All the charges have been blotted out of the book. You're justified. Now, because of that, we come into the 6th and 7th and 8th chapters, and what we find there, we find then that those who have been pardoned and justified, they're also sanctified. They not only have been pardoned, they not only have been justified, but they have been pardoned and justified for a purpose. And what is that purpose? That they might portray something of the very character of the judge who has pardoned them and justified them. Sanctification. But nevertheless, the man who understands something of these truths, he does look within. He realizes that he's forgiven. He realizes that he's justified. And he realizes that he's been brought to a place where God wants him to be peculiarly, and especially for himself alone, sanctified. He looks within, and what does he see? He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He finds within him a principle working, and it causes him to be so wretched. My brothers and sisters, I would suggest that every one of us have had that experience. If you haven't, there's something wrong. If you've never come to that place where you realize that the flesh in the believer can neither be eradicated nor educated. It remains the same. But then, of course, we're not left there either, because when we come into chapter 8, we find the man is liberated. And so says the apostle at the beginning of the chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So what we find in chapter 8 then is, well, I would say three things. Maybe there are more, but three that I would see at least. And those three things are these. First of all, we have the evidence of this redemptive work that God has procured. In chapter 8 and verse 4, we read these words. that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Here's the evidence that God has been righteous in all that he's done. Here is a man who has been forgiven, he's been pardoned and he's justified and now sanctified as well. And the evidence is seen in the man's walk because the actual conditions, demands of the law of God are being fulfilled in this man. Not only the evidence of redemption, but the expectation as well is found in chapter 8. And in verse 23, you find words like these. And not only they, that is, with regard to the creation. He says earlier, the creation was made subject, and the earnest expectation of the creation, it waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now he says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There we have, of course, the expectation of redemption. But thank God, again, he doesn't end there either. Right down the chapter, towards the end, what do we find at the end of chapter 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. I'm skipping over just for the sake of time. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The certainty of our redemption. And now we go to chapter 12 and verse 1, and what does Paul say? Therefore, brethren, I beg of you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, the source of this plea that the Apostle Paul makes are the chapters that have preceded, and in a special way, chapters 1 to 8. You and I can never be separated from that love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Here we have it towards the end of this chapter, chapter 8 that is, we have no public prosecutor capable of charging us with anything. We're justified in Christ. We have no judge capable of sitting on the bench and passing sentence against us because we have been allowed to go free by God himself. And we haven't even a jailer able to incarcerate us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, says Paul, I beg of you, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Of course, we must not forget that in between chapters 9, 10, and 11 come. And these three chapters must not be forgotten, nor indeed must they be seen to be irrelevant. They're very, very much relevant to what we're talking about. Because, you see, we have here a dispensational parenthesis, but nevertheless it shows us three things. In chapter 9 we have the election of Israel, chosen by God for no merit of their own. And in that we can see the glory of God's grace that made the nation of Israel acceptable to him as his own people. But then in chapter 10 we have the rejection of Israel. And there we have the riches of God's grace, bringing in the Gentiles like you and like me. Then when we come to chapter 11, we have the restoration of Israel. And that surely would speak to us of the exceeding riches of God's grace and bringing them in once again to blessing. And again, look, if you will, at chapter 11 and the last verses. And what do we find? God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, my brethren, I beseech of you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not only individually, and of course in a very general way too. Not only have we been brought to that apex of God's blessing and liberating power in chapter 8, but there's a day coming when the promises of God with regard to the nation of Israel will all be found to be the yea and amen in Christ himself. And such is the case that Paul is lost in wonder, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. And because of that, brethren, I beseech of you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Now, as we look at these two verses, and very quickly, we find, first of all, that there is the source. The source we've already noted at the first eight chapters, and then, if you will, adding to them that dispensational parenthesis as we find them in, or find it in chapters 9, 10, and 11. There we have the source of Paul's desire and the energy with which he speaks here and says, brethren, I beseech you. This word just simply means to beg. You know, brethren and sisters, this is something that you and I need to learn as well. Exhorting one another as we ought to for the things of God, in the things of God. If there's one thing that ought to mark me in my exhortation, it's this. It is a deep-seated desire for the good, the well-being, the welfare of the people to whom I speak, individually or otherwise. And that certainly was true with the Apostle Paul. Here's a man of authority, apostolic authority, far beyond anything that anyone today can possess. And yet, in spite of that, here he is, and he's saying to you, these people to whom he writes, men and women he's never met as yet, and he says, brethren, and no doubt that word brethren includes the sisters as well, in spite of ideas that are floating around the world today, and I know that we are accused of all kinds of things because of it, here's a word that takes in both brethren and sisters, and he says, brethren, I would beg of you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, now, I think that this ought to be the case this afternoon, for you and for me. This ought to be a mutual begging, desiring. But after all that we have heard and all that we have been encouraged in the last few days, we ought to be leaving this gathering of Christians, this conference of Christians here in this hall, with a definite and deeper desire and determination that this body of mine, this life of mine, these few hours of mine, will be given over to God as a living sacrifice. The stimulus then, what is that? Well, the mercies of God. That's what he says in verse 1 here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We have already noted in our Bible reading something of what these mercies mean. The psalmist speaks of them as a multitude of mercies. And if you and I were to sit down and try to write up a list of all the mercies that we have enjoyed, even in the past year since last you gathered here in this hall, if you and I were to sit down and begin to think of some of the mercies that God has granted to us. Now, the mercies are those things that you and I enjoy day by day, given to us by God. I tell you, brethren and sisters, we would just have to say, as the psalmist of old did as well, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I just cannot attain unto it. The mercies of our God, multitudinous. Not only so, but just beyond anything that you and I could reckon. Well, says Paul, and as he looks back over those chapters that he has written, having come to this conclusion that the ways of God are unsearchable, not only with us as individual and as Gentiles to boot, but also with the people of God, the nation of Israel. He says, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's the stimulus. If there's one thing an understanding of my salvation should do for me, if there's one thing that this understanding of what God has wrought out according to his own eternal purpose, it ought to be that my heart, my whole being, be turned over to God as a living sacrifice. And then we ask ourselves, what's the substance of this particular plea of his? Well, we can understand very readily its source, coming from all that God has wrought, it comes from that as a source. And the stimulus, the many mercies that you and I enjoy. But now, what is the substance of Paul's plea? Well, the substance is just simply this. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, if you and I are in any way enjoying this blessedness of giving to God something wherein he finds pleasure, something that he finds acceptable, if there's anything that will show to others that we're doing that, and that is evident in our lives, it will be by this. We'll not be conformed to the world around us, but we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Conformed to the world. You see, the world has an object, and the world will, if it can, press us very, very definitely into a particular mold. They have an idea as to what you should be and what I should be. And they will, by the various media, they will push us and press us into this mold until they have something that they feel happy with. Well, says Paul, don't let them do that. Stop letting them do that. Brothers and sisters, if you and I are engaged in the reading of the fashion magazines, the car magazines, looking at and listening to all that's going on in the world today, mind you, we can't go around like ostriches with our head buried in the sand. And I, for one, couldn't do that. That's my nature. I like to know what's going on. But having said that, brethren and sisters, that's not what should be forming me. I can remember an occasion many years ago. It was during the Vietnam War, as a matter of fact. And we had a dear brother, an older Japanese man. He was coming to our home maybe twice a week or so. He was also in the assembly. An elderly Christian gentleman, as many of the older Japanese brethren are. Very polite and, of course, very easy to get along with. And he and I get into an argument. I think it was the only argument that we ever had in all the years that he'd come back and forth to the home and to the assembly. And do you know what the argument was about? It was about the Vietnam War. It was none of our business. Nevertheless, we were arguing about it. And why? You see, he was reading the Japanese newspaper. And he was reading what the Japanese editors were saying, showing that the Americans shouldn't have been in Vietnam. Many Americans, of course, have come to that conclusion long ago, too. But at any rate, that was his belief. They shouldn't be there. They should be away home. Of course, I was reading Time magazine and reading the Japan Times, which was very, very much pro-American, and I was getting an entirely different view. The Americans had a right to be there. And there we were, two brethren, with no connection to the whole business, whatever. We should have had nothing to do with it. All we should have been doing was praying for both of them. Both sides, I mean. And there we were, two brethren in Christ, and we were arguing over this stupid business. Why? Because the world had been pushing us into its mold. It had been using its means to cause us to think in a way that they wanted us to think. Well, that's what the world does, and that's why we show so often in our clothes, in our demeanor, in so many ways. Well, the world will do that, and up to a point we can't help it. I don't know how old this tie is, but I think it's a good number of years. I don't know whether the style today is wide or narrow, to tell you the truth. I couldn't care less. And I hope you will do the same. When the hemline is lower or they raised, what do? You follow along. Well, I know and I appreciate very, very much that up to a point you can't help it. But remember, there's such a thing as modesty as well. You see, the world is pressing us, pushing us, and they want a certain mode, a certain method of living in your life and mine. Well, says Paul, stop letting them do that and be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. We were learning a little about that yesterday or the day before. What does this mean? Well, the two words stand in contrast. If you're conformed to this world and you're a truly true believer, what are you doing? You're giving evidence to something that's not really you. You don't belong to the world. But you're expressing something of the world by being conformed to it. That's wrong. On the other hand, you have an inner nature, and that nature has been given to you by God. Now, says Paul, you should be transformed. That is, giving evidence outwardly to what you really are inwardly. And how can you do that? By the renewing of your mind. Now, how are you going to go about renewing your mind? Get into the book. Allow the Holy Spirit to renew the mind. And give you things concerning Christ. give you thoughts concerning heaven, give you thoughts concerning righteousness and holiness and sanctification and the joy that you have in Christ. Renew your mind and thereby give an evidence to what you truly are. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he goes on in verse 2 again to say that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now I'm going to change the reading of this. I don't know whether I'm correct in the reading of it in this way or not. Those of you who go in for more detailed study of the words will maybe be able to correct me on it, but I think it's a good reading. That you may be able to prove what is good and acceptable and perfect concerning the will of God. You want to know the will of God. Well, says Paul, don't let the world press you into its mold. But you make sure that you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he says, you'll be able to prove what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect concerning God's will for you. Some years ago, I read concerning Dr. Margaret Mead. I think she was an anthropologist, very famous, and has written quite a few books. Well, here's what this woman wrote, one of the world's more famous scholars, and here's what she wrote. Can I commit my life to anything? Is there anything in human cultures as they exist today worth serving, worth committing my life to? I believe that her answer was meant to be, no, there isn't. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians ought to echo that. Is there anything in this world with regard to in the world's cultures as they exist today, is there anything that we can find worth serving and worth committing ourselves to? And I would answer with a very, very strong and definite, no, there's not. There's only one thing worth committing yourself to. There's only one thing worth committing your life to. And that is to the person and service of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is a society of men. They don't know God. They don't want to know God. In Jude verse 11, we have it summed up in three sentences, three small phrases. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the gainsaying of Korah. That's the world. What do they mean? The way of Cain, the pride of intellect. Oh, how that marks mankind today. Don't they know things? Why they know things that God doesn't even know? At least that's what they think. Pride of intellect. The error of Balaam, the love of money, or goods, material things, marks our society, does it not? The gainsaying of Korah, contempt for authority. And that's what the world's all about. Should we be conformed to that? No, says Paul, stop allowing the world to conform you to its own idea of things. But be transformed in the renewing of your mind to prove for yourself what is good and acceptable and perfect with regard to the will of God. It's a society of men that don't know God, that don't want to know God. It's a society of men that are alienated from God and from Christ. And they live completely and apart from him. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the society in which you and I have been placed. For what purpose? That we might show to the world all around us that here are people who have been brought into the very court of God and charged and found not guilty, pardoned and allowed to go free because of the work of Christ. Since that is the case, then, again I ask, should we not then listen to Paul's earnest plea? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. If you go back to chapter 9 and verse 4, you'll find that that's the very word that sums up all of Israel's service in the Old Testament. Their liturgical service. Now God has something different. Where does he find it? He finds it in the lives of those who have dedicated themselves as living sacrifices to him in order to be acceptable to him. We sometimes sing, and well we may. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, always, all for Thee. May the Lord help us to be like that.